Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I hope everyone is having a great Sabbath and it's restful and relaxing. This afternoon, I want to spend a little time with a parable. And a parable that shines a light on where do we put our trust? Ultimately, where is our trust and where's our focus? How do we think about that in our life? And how does that evolve over time as we live our life? After God calls us into a relationship, how do we think about that? Because we think about our relationship and with our Father, it evolves over time. I mean, when we're first called into a relationship, we go through a maturing process and we encounter trials and we encounter difficulties, we encounter joys and happiness. We experience a whole range of things. But through that process, where's our focus? Where's our trust? And what does that actually mean to us? How do we think about that? And it's really the parable I'd like to look at is a dichotomy. And it ultimately asks the question, do we trust ourselves or do we trust God? How do we think about that? Where is that trust? But before we dig into the parable, I want to take a step back and I want to frame it up a little bit. I'm going to spend just a few minutes in Colossians 1. Now, if you bear with me here for a minute, as we go through Colossians 1, I'll make the connection. It may not seem like it resonates at first, but we're gonna endeavor to make the connection between Colossians 1 and the parable. And the parable we're going to go to is going to be in Luke 18. So work this through a bit. And moving into Colossians, where I'd like to start is I'd like to start in verse 19. And in Colossians 1, one of the things that Paul spends a lot of time on is a preeminence of Christ and what God is doing through him, and that he is uniquely qualified for the role that he has. No one else is qualified. It is only him. And we get to verse 19, and Paul makes some pretty powerful statements here with regard to Christ. And he said, verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." You know, this is not something new. We know this. We know that there was a time before we were called by our Father, before we were given that call, before we were allowed or given the gift of the Holy Spirit, where our mind was at odds with God. And that we were in conflict with our Father. And the foundation of this conflict is a mind connected to the wrong source. So when our Father calls us and we receive the Holy Spirit, we're connected to a different source. John calls that we're in the light. And we're no longer in the darkness. But we're connected to a different source. Paul kind of emphasizes that in Romans 8 when he says the carnal mind, the mind that we are still eliminating, but that hadn't been transformed yet, the carnal mind, that mindset was hostile to God. It wasn't even subject to his law, couldn't be. So there was a state that existed. You know, sometimes when we think about that, it can be easy to read over what we read in Romans 8 and what we just read through in 1 Colossians and say, yep, got it. Carnal mind, against God, we're good, let's go on. But I think it's important to pause for just a minute and think about what that really means. The mind that we are in the process of eliminating, because I'm still in the flesh. There's times I wish I wasn't, but we're still in the flesh. And when we go through Romans 7 and 8, and Paul tells us, you battle the flesh. We will do that our whole life till our change comes. But this mind that we need to eliminate is not aligned to God. It needs to be controlled. It needs to be brought into submission in one way or another, ultimately eliminated when our change comes or another way. But this mind cannot exist, period, full stop. And God has a process of reconciliation that he wants to change humankind to make them like him. That's the process he's talking about. Continuing, it says, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So when we're called and God brings us into the relationship, we go through this process of reconciliation. Process, the term here used for reconciliation or reconcile, in the Greek, it infers change, something changed. There's a transition that's going on here. So this process of change is not complete at the time that we are initially brought into a relationship. We continue to grow and to mature as we're called into this, as we grow in our relationship with our Father. Continuing in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So this process needs to continue. Salvation is a process. It's something that we engage in. Our Father allows us to come into his presence, and we continue to engage with him and work with him to grow and mature. And we will do that throughout this whole life. So it's a process of change. But being reconciled to God, especially after we've been in a relationship with him for a while, is more than just tweaking what we do. It's more than just changing a little bit here, a little bit there. And it's easy to come to the conclusion after we've been in a relationship with him for a while to get a little tired and to feel like, okay, I'm good. Let me just tweak a bit. If I just tweak this, I'm going to be okay. I've got a good relationship with them. I don't need to put the same time and effort and energy into it. Just tweak a little bit here or there, or come to the place where we start to define our own standards, what it means to be righteous, what it means to be holy. But if we think about what Paul is getting to here in Colossians, that's not what he's saying. It's a complete transformation. Now, the problem with either of these approaches, whether it's, let me just tweak a little bit now, I'm good, or if I'm going to start to define kind of the standard that I need to live by, I can look at the law, I can define what righteousness is. That brings us to a place, in a fairly precarious place, actually. It can take us to a place where we actually replace Christ as judge, where we become the arbiters. We start to define what's right and wrong, what's appropriate, what's inappropriate, what's true, what's not, what it means to be righteous, what it means to be justified. We can kind of set that standard. Now in James chapter 4, you don't need to turn there. James makes a statement, and he gives us a warning about becoming a judge of the law and not a doer. And in John chapter 5 and verse 22, we're told that all judgment was given to Christ. So if we think about what God was saying, or what Paul was saying in 1 Colossians, and we kind of take what James and what John is saying, we kind of put all those things together. If we replace Christ as judge, if we're the ones that do that, it would raise the question, how could we be saved? Because we've taken his place. The Father's reconciling the creation through Christ. The short answer, I think, that we would come to, if we're in that frame of mind where we become the judge, if we're the ones that get to define what is appropriate, when I'm appropriate before God, if I get to do that and we replace Christ, that mindset has to be changed for us to continue the process of salvation. So how does that fit into Luke 18? If you could turn with me, we'll start in verse 9. How does that thought process then connect in to Luke 18 and verse 9, where we see the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? The connection is we see that mindset. We see that mindset where somebody has, where an individual has taken the role of judge in their life. They're the ones that look to set the standard. What's interesting is we open up here in Luke 18, this parable is a parable about faith and about trust. What is it that we trust in? So beginning in verse 9, also he spoke the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So we see the stage set here kind of for the rest of the parable, that the context is those that had convinced themselves. There are some that were convincing themselves that they were righteous, that they knew the right standard, that everybody else, not only them, that others should be held accountable to. And they looked down on others because others weren't achieving the standard that they determined should be achieved. It's really interesting. The Greek term here for trusted is more generally means they were convinced. So they were fully convinced in their own mind that they were righteous, that what they were doing was the right thing, and everybody else that they looked at, were they considered them not righteous because they didn't achieve the same level of compliance to a standard that they created. Pretty stark opening to the parable. It's interesting if we think about what's going on here. Why view others with contempt? You know, why do that? You know, one of the problems in becoming a judge, and we set the standard for what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, so kind of what other people should be doing, we have a really limited view of other people and how God is working with them in their life, what they're struggling with, where they are on their journey. And it's easy to see the weakness. It's easy to see the failure because those are so evident. And when we're the judge and we're determining what we can see, the weakness or the failure, it's easy to look at that standard and say, oh, they didn't make the standard. But our Father sees things that are very different. He sees the precious character that is being created in the individuals that he's working with, and only he can see that as he works with them. And I think a really good example, we think about it, is King David. You know, sometimes I wonder, and I don't say this facetiously, and I even say this of myself, if I think about King David, would I want him in the congregation? He was a murderer. He was an adulterer, but he was also an individual after God's own heart. God sees what we can't. And so when Christ is opening up this parallel, he's beginning to draw this parable. He's beginning to draw this comparison. So continuing in verse 10, now we get into the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So we have these two individuals. They've gone up to pray, up to the temple to pray. So think about it for a minute. Where are they going? They're going into God's presence. Right? So at the temple, a big temple, maybe music, offerings. They're going there with the intent to engage with God. So now, at this point, let's break this down a little bit. And I think it's important to spend just a couple of minutes on a tax collector. And what was a tax collector? What did people think? I mean, we look at the Bible. You know, tax collectors, they weren't like persona grata, right? They weren't the welcome people. So at the time in the Roman Empire, when this was written, tax collectors generally bid on positions. So there was a couple of ways you could get the position of a tax collector. If you had the right political connections, you could generally manage your way to getting one, or it was awarded to the highest bidder. Now think about that for a minute. You actually buy your job. So personal income for tax collectors was generally based on the overall the difference between the tax you collected and what you had to give to the government. Okay. So if you think about that, the value that you and the wealth that you created from a tax collecting position was based in part, generally a significant part, on lies, extortion, and stealing. So think about that environment, and this is what's going. This is a tax collector that's going in. Another thing to think about, generally tax collectors were locals. You're generally taken out of the community, so they knew the people. But if you think about the way the community viewed tax collectors, I mean people that were taking your money and they were getting wealthy off taking more tax than they should have, they were involved in bribery and theft and personal gain. How did the community think about them? Right? They weren't necessarily well thought of, right? So if we were to kind of sum this up and we were to say, tax collectors weren't well liked, probably a bit of an understatement. There were some really strong feelings about them. So if we think about then comparing the tax collector to the Pharisees, a parable opens. Think about the contrast and what Christ is going to tell us. Think about this contrast. On one hand, there is a person in the community who is generally perceived as being spiritual, righteous, a teacher, and holy, the Pharisee. Then you see an individual who is seen as a traitor to the community and aligned with an occupying force who is getting wealthy off the back of the people. That's the contrast that we see playing out. Pretty powerful contrast. Pretty stark contrast. Then we get to verse 11. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Not only that, God, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of everything that I possess. You know, as we think about the Pharisee, let's kind of evaluate the Pharisee and kind of where he is and the thoughts around him for a minute. And I want to kind of emphasize the point. They're coming into God's presence. These individuals are coming into God's presence, right? They're coming in to pray, coming into the temple. So as the Pharisee is standing there praying, he has already determined, he has already made the decision for what justifies him to be in God's presence and what makes him righteous as he stands before God. Already made that decision, made the determination. And he notes a couple of things in particular. He notes the things that he did, that he fasts regularly, and he paid tithes of everything he does, paid on all of his wealth. But he also is clear that there were other standards, because there are things he didn't do. He didn't extort people. He wasn't unjust. He wasn't an adulterer. So obviously he had more standards. So what we find in the Pharisee is an individual who had constructed a standard of righteousness, of what he felt should be applied to others. And he applied to himself, even applied to the tax collector. And it's interesting, we see a hint of that kind of in the context, in the Greek that's used, because as he stood to pray, and you think about that in the context, it specifically emphasizes the fact that he stood there. Now, standing to pray for a Pharisee was not unique. We see that in Mark 11:25. But if we look at it in the context, it seems to give this idea of the fact that he is convinced. We read that earlier. He knows what he's doing is right. And he knows that this is the kind of standard that should be applied to others. And then we contrast that with the tax collector who was standing way off. So as he stood there praying, the Pharisee's looking around at his life, right? And he's considering the things that he's done, the things that he doesn't do. And he was thinking, you know something? I'm in a pretty good place, spiritually at least. Everyone else compared to me, some of them don't measure up, like this tax collector. He's not quite there. But as we think about the Pharisee, I think one of the things that is really important that we not overlook, from one perspective, the Pharisee was absolutely right. The types of actions he identified are things that we should do. We should tithe. And we should fast. And the things that he identified that we should not do are things we shouldn't do. We shouldn't be adulterers. We shouldn't extort people. We shouldn't be unjust. But we have to keep it in context. And what we find, it's about attitude. It's about what we're trusting in. It's about where the focus is. And the key to understanding the Pharisee's attitude is in the early words of this verse. How did Christ frame up the Pharisee early on in the parable? He said, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Interesting. His focus was on himself. His focus, he was concerned about what he thought. He was aligned in his own mind with regard to what needed to be done, what was appropriate and what was inappropriate, what standards should be applied not just to himself, but to others. He was completely aligned with himself. Now, let's kind of compare and contrast here a bit. Let's look at the tax collector. What's the tax collector's attitude? What's his mindset? Verse 13. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven and beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So in contrast to the Pharisee, tax collector wasn't trying to justify himself. He was not trying to develop some type of standard of righteousness that he could apply to himself. He wasn't trying to spend time comparing himself to others so that he felt good or he felt justified to be there. His focus was completely different. And rather than praying to himself, and aligning with himself. His focus was on God. You know the interesting thing about the tax collector? He saw himself in comparison to God. The standard of evaluation that he used in his life was not something he was out trying to develop. He compared himself to God. And when he did that, he looked at himself and he said, "I am not worthy. I'm not going to try to justify what I'm doing. I'm not going to try to make excuses. I'm not going to try to make some type of standard that makes me feel good. I'm not worthy. I'm a human being that needs to be transformed. What I am apart from you is not good. And it's not about tweaking the edges. It's about a complete transformation my whole life. And I need your help." Think about that attitude and approach. And we see that in some other places. And I think when we see that attitude, those are very powerful, they're emotional, they're intense situations when we see those in the Bible. When a human being comes to the place where we tear down all of our false standards, we tear down the things we like to build up to help us feel good, and we come to the place and we just say, "God, I need you to transform me because I can't do it." Those are really powerful statements. But you know the other thing that happens in that time? We come to have a different view of repentance. We come to see repentance not as asking for forgiveness or repentance for an act. Yes, we should repent of our actions. But as we mature in repentance, we come to the place to we repent of what we are that is apart from God. It's not just the things we do. It is what we are that is not completely and totally aligned to him. You know, I often think about Job. When God came to Job in the whirlwind, Job goes through, I think Job is a book of repentance and God's incredible love and tireless mercy that he will work with us. He will not give up. He will do what it takes to make sure that we are in his kingdom. And at that last moment, at the end of Job, when God comes to Job, what does Job finally say? "I thought I heard you with the hearing of the ears, but now I see you and I repent. I abhor myself because I see who you are and I see who I am. And quite frankly, I don't want to be like this anymore. I want to reflect you." When this tax collector comes in before God, he recognizes that repentance is about having the appropriate perspective of ourselves, as much as it is about repenting for what we do. He understood repentance. So as he stood there, he recognized that there was nothing in his actions, there was nothing in his deeds that could justify him, that he could do that would make him appropriate. He couldn't make himself appropriate before God. He didn't have that power. He understood that there was no act that he could take of and by himself that would make him righteous. Apart from God, he was incomplete. You know, we think about this comparison and contrasting that's going on here. You think about the emotion that this individual was going through. Were they where they came to in this place. Interesting to kind of get a little more insight to this. We get that in Isaiah. It kind of builds on this. So if you wouldn't turn with me to, if you would turn with me, excuse me. You don't have to if you don't want to. I'm going to read it anyway, but you're welcome to turn with me. Isaiah 64. You know, it's an interesting set of scriptures that we, or passage that we look at here. Because Isaiah goes into this comparison and contrasting as well. Just gets a little more depth. Adds a little more depth. But, you know, hold your position, your place in Luke 18 if you're turning over with me. So Isaiah 64 and verse 4 says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has I seen any God besides you. You're the only one. There is no one else who acts for the one who waits on you." A couple of interesting things to think about here. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:9 actually quotes Isaiah 64:4. We see that where he says, "Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard." It references this passage. And the point that's being made is there are things that are beyond us. I mean, there are times when we may think we're the cat's meow. And I know we've all done it. Look, when I was 16, I thought I was a cat's meow, and I thought I'd live forever, and the world was my cherry bowl, and on and on and on. Then as we go through life, we realize maybe that's not quite so true. And then when God calls us and opens up our mind, we realize, yeah, there's so many things we don't know. We see that as we grow up too. 16 is one of those ages where I don't think the mind fully works, at least not in young men. But there are things that are completely outside our sphere of understanding without God's help. The other thing I think that's important to think about is the right perspective that is kind of emphasized here. Because there is a perspective of somebody who is in a covenant relationship with God, and they wait on him. And there is power in this term of waiting, because the term that is used here does not mean simply doing nothing. And we'll, as we get into verse 5, we see a little bit more of that. But what it implies is covenant faithfulness. There is active living faith going on while we wait for God. We're not going around trying to set up our own standards. We're not going around trying to define for ourselves right and wrong. We are completely loyally committed to God. We have a covenant, we are faithful, and we are acting on that faith in that covenant as we wait for his interaction in our life. Verse 5, "You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness." So as we're waiting, what do? We rejoice because we have a relationship with our Father, and we do acts that reflect him because of that covenant, because of our faithfulness. "And also who remembers you in your ways." And it's interesting, our actions are tied to remembrance. We have that connection. We don't forget. We maintain that connection. We maintain that faithful remembering, connection, action, prioritizing him, his purpose, his will in our life. So what do we not see here? We don't see me. I'm not setting the standards in my life. Continuing in verse 6, "But we all like unclean thing," let's go back to the second half of verse 5. "You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved." When we forget, when we lose connection, when we are not faithful, we begin to sin. And when we begin to sin, we separate ourselves, and if we, as we continue in that, we need God to rescue us. When we set our own standards, when we define what's right and wrong, when we look at us, we need him to intervene and we need him to rescue. Rescue us. Continuing in verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There is absolutely nothing that we can do of and by ourselves to make ourselves appropriate to just ourselves, to justify our presence in God's space. Our standards, our determinations, if we have faith in ourselves, who did the Pharisee have faith in? Himself. What we see here, our righteousness, our standards, like filthy rags, meaningless to God. Let's turn back to Luke 18, and we'll finish up Luke 18, not necessarily the sermon yet, but there's a little bit more to go. But Luke 18, we're at verse 14 now. Christ comes down to the end of the parable, and he says, I tell you, this man, referring to the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, when we think about humility, humility means that at some point, we're going to come to see ourselves from the perspective of God, the way that God sees us. We're going to get that perspective. We're going to see who he is, and we're going to see ourselves as we are. And as we think about getting that view of ourself, having that perspective, it's absolutely critical to maintaining our relationship with our Father. If we think about the term justified, the term justification means that it means being brought into alignment. It means we were outside of alignment, and now we have been brought into an alignment with God. And we're told in Romans chapter 5 that alignment occurs. We are justified by the blood of Christ and the faith in Christ, faith in God. There is absolutely nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to be justified, to be made appropriate in God's presence. We just cannot. So as we think about this, a couple of concepts that are going around. We see the comparison and the contrasting between the Pharisee and the tax collector. We see where our faith should be. We see where our faith should not be. If we get lax and we start to establish our own standards, have faith in ourselves, what we decide, kind of where that leads, would probably be good for just a minute then to touch base on righteousness. Where does righteousness come from? All right, because the Bible is really clear where righteousness comes from. And it says that our righteousness in Isaiah is like filthy rags to God. He doesn't care about our own righteousness and our standards. you wouldn't turn with, if you would turn with me real quick to Genesis 15. I'll speed up just a little bit here. Genesis 15. We'll start in verse 1. Now, in chapter 14, Abram just defeated the five kings that attacked Sodom and Gomorrah. He took the that had taken the people captive. He had gone and fought the battle. He had won the battle. Abraham had gone to Melchizedek. And now we open up in verse 15. God comes to him. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born is in my house is my heir." You know, you think about where Abram's at. And he's seen, you know, he's left his country. He's been faithful. Again, we come across this idea of waiting. Abram had it. He had the relationship with his God. God had called him in. He's faithful to that relationship. That his believing loyalty is his primary focus. He's not perfect. He still makes mistakes, but that's his focus. But he's waiting. He's waiting while God acts. So this idea of waiting should not go unnoticed as we think about this, continuing into verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir,'" meaning Eleazar, "'but one who will come from your body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now, look now toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Then we come to verse 6. "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." It's interesting. It wasn't about his actions. His actions. It wasn't even about his standards. It was about his belief. And when we think about righteous deeds, we can have righteous deeds in our life when we are loyal to our Father. Because when we have faith and we have believing loyalty, he attributes that for righteousness. And the fruit of that relationship and the fruit of our commitment to him produces fruit for our Father. And that's a process. Right? It begins when we're called. Our minds are open, and we begin the process of seeing who we really are. And we see God for who he is. And when we see that, we repent. Not just of what we do. As we repent, as we mature, we begin to repent for what we are apart from God. We go through that maturing process, right? But as we're brought into this relationship and we repent and we're baptized and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we become a new creation. And that new creation grows and develops. And we, in that relationship, our top priority is to have faith, to have that connection, to have believing loyalty above everything else in our life. And like Abraham, when we do that, it's attributed for righteousness. But it means that's our priority. So what happens if we take the approach of the Pharisee? If we set our own standard for righteousness, we focus on ourselves, we think we need to be justified. When we remove Christ and replace him as judge, if we do all those things, God can never attribute righteousness to us. But even more so, what impact does that have on us individually? What impact does it have on the congregation? What does it have on the community of believers? It's disastrous. I mean, we've seen that. The church, throughout the history of the church, we see it in the Bible. So how do we avoid this trap? I'll leave you with one point. Think about. So Jeremiah made a statement. We're going to turn to Psalm 19. Jeremiah made a statement that I think is really poignant as we think about this. Jeremiah made the statement, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's really interesting. The actual translation is probably more accurately translated. The heart is deceitful above things and desperately sick. It needs to be healed. It can't determine the standards of righteousness. It can't determine the standards of what's right and wrong. But it can deceive us into trusting it if we're not careful. How do we avoid that? How do we stay connected to our God? How do we remain faithful? How do we prioritize believing loyalty in our life? Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. Then I shall be innocent of great transgressions. Another way of thinking that. When I am connected to you, God, and you're the one that's guiding me, you're the one that's making me appropriate, I can be pure in your presence. It's you, not me. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. God's the one that understands my heart. Our heart can't deceive him. And in Jeremiah 10, we're told that God searches the heart. He knows exactly what's in it. So here's a question for us to ponder. Sabbath comes to a close. We get ready to go out to the week. When we go to our Father in prayer, when we're on our knees, we're walking around, spending time with him, do we ask him specifically, search my heart. Help me to understand your paths. Don't let me be deceived. I want to be faithful to you first as a priority in my life. Because the absolute last thing we want to do is stand before God based on a standard that we created.